We are, if this is your first time here, or if you have been vacationing or on traveling sports teams for a while, we are in the middle of a series called Summer Bible Study. And this is kind of a new thing for us, and I kind of like it. Through the summertime, because I know a lot of people are coming and going, and you have different obligations, you have different commitments throughout the summer, that we wanted to do what we could to serve you. And so we are just walking through the book of Galatians together this summer. We're trying to see what it looks like for us, how this book, how this scripture applies to us in this day. How many of you guys have ever read a passage of scriptures? I'm going to raise my hand here because it's totally true for me. Read a passage of scripture and you go, what does that mean for me in the 21st century? Yeah, everybody who's ever read their Bible. Like, okay, this is cool. And if you grew up like me, like you grew up in Sunday school, I grew up in a pew, my parents were pastors, so we were in church, you know, 3-4 times a week, and we grew up with like the felt board Jesus and the cartoons and the felt board whale that would come, and you had like the puppet shows, and they'd be like, meow, and you're like, ha, 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 and you're like, oh goodness, a whale just ate a human, what? What is going on? And if you grew up like me, it can be really easy to treat the Bible simply as allegory. You can treat it as stories and kind of like fables, like Aesop would tell, hey, this is nice. What's the principle I can draw from here? And we lose the historicity and the historical accuracy and the purpose, many of the purposes for which this book was given to us. So these are not stories. I pray, my endeavor in this always is to bring this scripture to life. I tell our team and stuff that I want people, maybe you've heard me say this before, when I'm preaching, I want people to smell the Bible. Like if we're talking about, you know, like when Peter jumps out of the boat to swim to Jesus, I want you to smell the salt in the air. I want you to hear the seagulls. I want you to hear the fire crackling on the beach. In this book, this Galatians, this letter that we have from the Apostle Paul speaks very directly to us today. Spoken, it is speaking. And Paul, we find ourselves, we're going to start in Galatians chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3. I'm going to do my best to cover chapters 3 and 4 today. So hang on to your seats, people. Everybody was like, oh, two chapters? What? I got a roast in the oven, dog. Stop roasting in the summertime, number one. Galatians chapter 3, we find ourselves, we've just come through, just to catch you up if you haven't been here, we've just come through Galatians chapter 2 where there was kind of a disagreement in the early church. Some people have said, as Paul has preached this gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, and the just will live by faith, which is traditional Orthodox Christianity. We believe the just shall live by faith, that we are not justified by our good works. We are justified by Jesus and his perfect sacrifice. That we were justified in that moment. I was having a conversation with a friend of mine this week, and we were walking through kind of what Christianity looked like, because I know that there can be questions, and there can be things to where we go, okay, well, if this is the case, then how is this true? And if I am saved when I put my faith in Jesus and I'm righteous, then what's all this scripture talking about when it tells me to work out my salvation? And it can lend itself to this point of trying to be good enough for God if we move beyond the simple truth and the simple fact that you and I were saved by grace through faith in Jesus. So Paul has preached to these churches. I got to take a breath. I realized I was just yelling and talking really fast. I told you it's going to be a weird day. But Paul, he has preached this gospel, a simple gospel that simply says, you put your faith in Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. It's part of the prayer that we pray every week. We are thankful, Jesus, that you lived a sinless life. Scripture tells us very clearly, very, very clearly, that the wages of sin are death. So here's what we know, that when you and I, born as sinners, we sin in our life. What we deserve in that moment is death. Not just like a slap on the wrist. Not like, kind of a simple punishment. That we deserve death. This is how heinous sin is. And I believe that we must hold sin. We must understand how deeply dangerous sin is in our lives. It's very easy for us very easy for us to go, Jesus, and by his perfect sacrifice, I've been made righteous and I'm pure and I'm holy. And if we're not careful, we begin to minimize sin. We begin to minimize the sinful actions and the sinful habits in our lives. And let me tell you this, when you minimize sin, you minimize the cross. Because Jesus paid the ultimate price, the highest price someone could possibly pay. Because sin was so deadly for us, he went to the cross. It wasn't a slap on the wrist. Jesus didn't get a slap on the wrist. He was punched and he was beaten and he was spit on and he was mocked and he was put on display up on a hill overlooking Jerusalem. They mocked him, saying, if you're the king of the Jews, come down and save yourself. If you truly are the Son of God, come off that cross. Not only is he enduring physical punishment and physical pain, but he's enduring this emotional torment for you and I. So we must be careful that we are not minimizing sin, because minimizing sin minimizes the cross. We walk in this tension of understanding the weight and the gravity of our sin without being crushed by that weight and gravity. It's Jesus, it's his sacrifice, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that empowers us to enter boldly into the throne room of grace, knowing that we don't deserve to be there. Knowing that there's nothing that we have done that would give us an invitation into the throne room of the creator of the universe, yet because of Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. It's understanding what Jesus has done for us that allows us to walk in this tension of knowing how terrible sin is without being crushed by its weight. And this is what Paul is preaching. He's preaching, going through Galatia, and he's dazzling people. The Holy Spirit is drawing their hearts. They're coming in droves, leaving this life of feeling like they had to be good enough, feeling like if they could just do all of the right things, then they could be good enough for God. And Paul is saying, folks, it is so simple that when you put your faith in Jesus, salvation is there for you. Salvation is available. Let whosoever will come may. Jesus stands with arms wide on the cross, symbolically saying, whosoever will come may. And heaven is going to be full of every nation, every tribe, and every tongue, every background. Paul is preaching this with ferocity, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And there's a revival going on. So here's what that means for you and I. So we can understand in this summer Bible study, we can understand what Orthodox Christianity teaches us, because if we don't hold these things in balance together, then what we can forget so easily and the enemy can chirp in our ears is that because we have been saved by grace through faith, then we can just go ahead and kind of live and do whatever we want. Isn't this what Paul says in Romans? Paul makes this brilliant case being saved by grace through faith. And I can imagine, you know, the people reading this letter like, yeah, it's not about me, it's about Jesus, woo! And then Paul goes, so then, should we use grace as an occasion to sin? Paul goes, so should we take this? Since Jesus has done all this for us, should we just be the kind of people that are like, yo, I've been saved, so I'm gonna go do me? And Paul goes, oh, no. So there's this process that each one of us walk through. We put our faith in Jesus. We say, Jesus, I know that I could not be good enough on my own, so I'm going to put my faith in you as the perfect sacrifice. And we are made righteous and we are justified in that moment. There's a spiritual and theological idea of justification in that moment. And then you and I, here's what happens now. There's a process known as sanctification that now we are working out our salvation. And now we are becoming more like Christ each day. We as Christians, our hearts should be in this position that because of what Jesus did for us, and if there truly is a regenerated, redeemed heart inside, that we are working this out from the core of who we are, that Jesus, I'm so thankful for what you've done for me. Scripture tells us that when you've been forgiven much, you will love much. If you downplay sin, it's like you haven't been forgiven for a lot of stuff. Like, well, I wasn't that bad. I was Scripture says you deserve to die, and he who's been forgiven much will love much. Very often, the people who I find, and I find this to be a scriptural principle, the people who are most passionate, and by passionate, I don't mean loud and outspoken. By passionate, I mean people who are doing everything they can to honor God with their lives. They realize just how heavy a penalty their sin laid on their shoulders. And they looked at Jesus, who goes, you know what? I'm going to take that from you. I'm going to take all of the penalty of that sin. I'm just going to lift that. Why don't you just give that to me? I want to take this from you. This thing that the enemy tells you that you have to carry, this thing that your conscience tells you that you have to walk with, and you're just going to have to deal with it. And you made these decisions and these choices, so you're just going to have to deal with it. Jesus is beckoning to us and begging us to give those things to him. And he says, how about I'll trade you this in return? I'll take all of your nastiness. I'll take all of the poor decisions that you've made. All of the people that you've hurt. All the people walking around this city. All the people walking around the city that you came from carrying pain from things that you have done. You haven't been able to forgive yourself. I want you to give those things to me. And in turn, I'm going to clothe you in a beautiful, dazzling white robe of righteousness. And that is appalling. That is offensive to our notion of justice. I think we know the right thing to say. This is what I've been driving at through this whole book. We know the right things to say. We know to say, yes, Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so. One of my goals in this is to plow this truth into your heart so far that you are sure that you are the righteousness of God in Christ. And I pray that by the Holy Spirit, the enemy who is coming to accuse you, that he would be rebuked. Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, would remind you day after day after day after day, you are the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin to become sin. Jesus didn't just take on sin. He literally became that sin for you. The one you got pinpointed in your mind and in your heart right now, he became that sin for you. He said, I want you to give that to me. Would you please give that to me? And I'll give this to you. We'll work out the details later. I'll teach you what it looks like to look like me and be like me and act like me and speak like me. But right now, we need to get the first things first. We need to get this straight, that you are the righteousness that I have lived. I'm giving that to you right up front. And we'll figure out the details. I'll teach you what it looks like to walk away from the addictions and the sins and the pain. I'll teach you what that looks like, but you need to know right up front that I'm giving you this righteousness. I want you to give me your pain. This is what Paul preached. And yet there were another group of people who said, once you start looking like us and talking like us and sounding like us, then you can be part of the club. It was the very first heresy, as far as I can tell and as far as historians can tell, the very first heresy that tried to slip in, which is why Paul was so adamant against it. When you do the right things and say the right things, then you're in the club. And Jesus says, no, 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 you need to understand. I am giving you my righteousness. It is a free gift. You put your faith in me and I'm giving this to you. You won the ultimate raffle. It was the best scratch ticket you could ever find. I'm giving this to you. I'm not asking anything except you put your faith in me. I'm going to give this to you, and then I'm going to walk with you and empower you by my Holy Spirit to become better than you ever thought you could be. That's the gospel that Paul was preaching. But had slipped into the church, that other side. This slips into us so quickly. None of us are immune from this. You may be sitting in here and you've been walking with God for longer than I've been alive. I want you to lean into this. This is not just good news for people who are coming to Jesus. This is good news for everybody. Jesus says, I'm giving this to you. And this church started out this way. These churches started out this way. And subtly and slowly, this heresy started to slip in like it does. The enemy's good at what he does. If he came up and goes, heresy, you would go, get out of here, dude. I'm about to say something to you that's totally unscriptural. You'd be like, I'm not going to listen. But he makes it sound so good. He makes it sound like, okay, yeah, I could see how that works. And Paul had to come in and smash this. So Galatians 3. He's writing this as a father to children. Galatians chapter 3, he starts this way. He says, oh, foolish Galatians. Slipped into this heresy, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, this word bewitched, this Greek word here, this is the only time that it's used in Scripture. It was a local colloquialism to the Galatians. So here's what Paul is saying. Who went abracadabra, alakazam, and confused you? It's a local kind of joking, off-the-cuff word. Who turned into Harry Potter and whipped around and tricked you? Because you started out this way. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Like, can you see this verbiage? He's appalled. Who has bewitched you? I know that you didn't get here on your own. Somebody, I mean, it's almost kind of a dig. Like, the only way you could have got that far away is if somebody put a spell on you. Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? He says, it was before your eyes. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Like, this is like, you know, when your dad uses your middle name. Like, I've been walking around my house using my dad voice, practicing. You know, when your parents use your middle name, it was about to go down. He says, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? He follows it up in verse 3. And when biblical writers said something twice, it was like, you know, teenage girl, 15 exclamation points on Snapchat, yelling at you. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by your flesh? You see what he's doing here? He's literally re-preaching the gospel to them in the negative sense. He says, are you so foolish? Remember how you started this thing by grace, through faith. But now that you got the ball rolling, now you're being perfected by your flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Does the guy who's working these miracles, the Holy Spirit who has poured himself out upon you and people are speaking in tongues and people are getting healed, did he do that because you were so good? Or did he do that because he is so good? And he is, you know, he is the one, the power. You are the agent that he's using, but the power is coming from him. And he's trying to expose to them how silly their mindset has become. And he's trying to expose to you how silly it is that you started this journey by grace through faith. You started this by the Holy Spirit, and now you feel like you are the one who has to carry the weight, and you are the one who has to get it right, and you are the one who has to prove to everybody around you that you're good enough. And he's going, you started this way. How did you get over here? You must have been tricked with a magical spell. I like Paul. Paul is snarky, man. He is sarcastic. He is pointed to the people that he loves. He says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he believed God. That was good enough for God to say, you believe in me? Boom, you're righteous. That's what it took. This appalls us. This confronts our Western notion of what justice is. Eye for an eye, hand for a hand, tooth for a tooth. And especially like in the Pacific Northwest, this is the land of the cowboy and the Marlboro man. Like America, we invented the quarterback sack and the jawbreaker. You know? This is a place where I earn mine. I don't need your help. No, you don't need to grab my lunch. I could do it. I got this. I'm going to do me. This is one of the things that is most difficult for Christians in the Western world because we are self-made men. I worked for what I have. And Jesus is going, you're missing it, bro. Go ahead. If you want to keep working, go for it. But it's not going to help you at all. You're spinning your wheels. You're like a hamster running around in circles. You're constantly out of breath but never getting anywhere. Your Christian walk is like this. Wow. That was too much. I need to work out. I literally ran in place for 4 seconds. I'm going to pass out. You're constantly out of breath, but never getting anywhere. Because we have to be willing to lay down the sentiment of being a self-made man or a self-made woman, and I did this and I earned this. We have to be willing to lay that pride, which is what it is, to lay that pride down at the foot of the cross. Say, Jesus, I need you. Only through you can this be done. He continues. He says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that's you and I, it's non-Jewish people, non-Jewish descent, we are Gentiles. He says, scripture looked ahead, foreseeing that God, who led the Jewish nation, who the Israelites were his chosen people, that there would come a day when he would open up his power and provision for non-Jews, non-Israelites. It says, scripture foreseeing that day, that he would justify the Gentiles by faith, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. And now he just starts laying out the beautiful case of the gospel again. All who rely on the works of the law, and this is what you need to understand, that if you are relying in any way on your own, if you're relying on yourself to be good enough, to be strong enough, to earn God's grace and to earn his favor, to earn a spot on his team, in no way am I saying that you shouldn't be working out your salvation and being sanctified each day and becoming more like Christ. I'm not advocating that at all. What I am saying is if you're trying to earn God looking at you favorably, that's where you're missing it. And he says, you're under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law and do them. What is he saying? If you are relying on the law to make you good and perfect and holy, then you got to uphold every single piece of the law every second of every day. And if you miss it even once, you are out, bro. So he's like, go ahead and do that if you want. If you could be perfect, it would be you and Jesus, the only two people in history. But if you feel like you got that, go for it. But I'm telling you, you can't. That's what he's saying. I'm telling you, it's not going to work out for you. It's not going to go well for you. Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all these things. Now it is evident that no one is justified by God. Now it is evident. After making this case, you would need to hold up every part of the law every second of every day. He goes, now that we see that's not possible, the righteous shall live by faith. This is good news for you and I. The righteous shall live by faith. What does Jesus pray? This brings to mind, this is not something I study, but what does Jesus say when he looks at Peter and he says, the devil desires to sift you like wheat. And Jesus' response to him is brilliant. And he says, but I've prayed that your faith won't fail. That's amazing. Think of how much faith Jesus had to have in Peter that he didn't say, I'm going to take this sifting away and protect you from all of this. He goes, I'm just going to pray your faith doesn't fail. He's probably because he knew this was coming, the righteous shall live by faith. He needed Peter to know that faith was the most important thing in his life. The law is not of faith, but the one who lives or does them shall live by them. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Augustine says it this way, that Jesus was both victim and victor because victim. Oh, that's solid. Because here's what we think. I'm the victor because you're the victim. Like when you lose, I win. And Augustine says Jesus was victor because he was victim. He was both priest and sacrifice, and priest because sacrifice. Augustine gave us some brilliant stuff. Jesus flipped logic on its head, and he was victorious because he himself became the victim. So Christ, he redeemed you and I from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We got any lawyers in the room? No? Wow. Well, he uses, the reason I ask is because he uses a legal example here. Wow. We need to go to some law firms. I know y'all got lawyer friends, and you got an open seat next to you. Do your job. So he says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, even with a contract, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Like, once a contract has been signed, there it is. So he said, the promises that were made to Abraham and to his offspring, which was long before Moses, in case you're wondering chronologically, long before Moses, who was the one who brought the law, God made a pact and a covenant and a contract with Abraham. And to his offspring, it doesn't say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one who is Christ. People are like, okay, big deal, bro. So he goes, I know that's your question. This is what I mean. I like verse 17 starts, this is what I mean. Thanks, Paul, for spelling it out for us. Here's what I mean by that. The law, which came 430 years afterward, did not annul the covenant previously ratified by God. So the contract was already there. It was already signed. God cut a covenant with himself. He couldn't find anybody else, and he's doing this, and he's walking the figure eight between the animals, and everybody's asleep, and it's this whole process. Read it. It's fascinating. God does it himself, and he cuts this covenant with himself. He couldn't find anybody who was as good as him, so he's like, I guess I'll do. Like, you're a human. You're going to fail. I can't rely on you, so I will make covenant with myself, and you'll get all the benefits. So because this is what I mean, that covenant where I'm going to make, God says, I'm going to make a covenant with myself instead of with you because you're a human and wah, wah. So I'm going to make covenant with myself and you're going to get the good stuff. Then the law comes later, 430 years later. And he says it does not annul a covenant previously ratified so to make the promise void. For if the inheritance came by the law, it would no longer come by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So then the natural question is, then why did you give us the law? Nobody else? Okay. That is a logical question for one to ask. Okay, Paul, so what you're saying, because I remember you preached Jesus, you preached him crucified, it was painted very clearly for us, we understood it, we started these churches, and now we're crazy and we're confused, and now you're making this point to us that, you know, God cut covenant with himself and it's based on Abraham, so then what was the law for? It feels kind of pointless and actually kind of twisted and sadistic to confuse me this way. And Paul goes, well, it was added because of sins. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Remember earlier he says the offspring was Jesus. So until the point where Jesus came, the law had to be there to keep people within the rails of sanity. Please remember this. When God gives the law to the nation of Israel, they have been in slavery for over 400 years in a foreign pagan nation. They don't know how to rule themselves. They don't know which way is up, basically. And when they were delivered and went out into the desert, if God didn't give them something, they would have probably continued the way that they had lived for generations in Egypt. So God goes, I love you guys. I've saved you. I've set you free. I'm going to make you a great nation. Moses is awesome. He did the stick thing in the water and it split. Remember that? That was me. So I'm going to help you. And he gives them laws on how to govern themselves. He gives them laws on don't eat this stuff because, quite frankly, they didn't have refrigeration. And, you know, shellfish doesn't last very long. So it's like, don't eat this. It can make you sick. Don't eat horse meat. It can make you sick. If you mix this fabric with this, don't do that. Scientifically, we know there's a lot of stuff going on in the desert that now we can track that they had no way to do it. So God's like, I'll just help you. Don't eat that. Don't do this. Don't get tattoos because you don't have, like, you know, it's not sterile. It's nothing. It's what the pagans do to worship. You're going to cut yourself and get tetanus and die. No one will understand why. So he gives them all these laws. He's like, here's how to rule yourself. On this day, do this. On this day, do this. Because he had to break them out of a pattern and a habit of 400 years of pagan living. Okay? He had to tell them, don't steal. Don't kill people. Don't look at what your neighbor has and go, I like what my neighbor has. I want that because mine is not as good. Don't do that. Honor your father and mother. Don't bear false witness. Don't lie to people. Don't say that I saw him steal the bread when actually it was Jeff and not Chris. Don't do that. That's bad. A lot of those things were legal in Egypt. God's going, that's not the way to do stuff. So he gives them the law until Jesus could come to protect them and preserve them. So the logical question where Paul goes, so then why the law? And he lays this out. And I just gave you a quick rundown for the sake of time. I'll read through it. An intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? So does the law fly in the face of everything? He says, certainly not. If a law had been given that could give life, if there was a law that could give you life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scriptures, this is a crazy word, imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian. Another translation says schoolmaster. The law was here to teach us. The law was here to point to us our need for a Savior. The law came to tell us and to point out to us all the ways that we fall short of the glory of God. So then it was our guardian until Christ came. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. No male, no female, no Republican, no Democrat, no rich, no poor. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I'm already 2 minutes over time. No way we'll have time to go through chapter 4. We will get there. Summer Bible study. We're walking and wading through a lot of scripture. If I could leave you with a thought from here today. It's that the law was there to point to our need for a Savior. The law showed us the weight of our sin. And you and I need to understand the weight and how dangerous and deadly our sin is. And the law gave us that ability. What the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to do is to understand that weight without being crushed by that weight. He helps us see our need for a Savior and point us to, you can't do this, you can't do this. Put your faith in Jesus. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, those things that plagued you before can be broken. And many will want to tell you, and many will want to make you feel like, get those things broken, and then Jesus can have you. And this is the view of Scripture, and the view of God, and the view of church that many in our world have. The people that you are interacting with on a daily basis feel, once they get some stuff figured out, then they'll come to church with you. I can't walk in there. I'll burst into flames. Well, guess what? If they would burst into flames, so would I. And I'm the pastor. We're all sinful. Jesus, we put our faith in him. He says, give this to me. Give me the weight of your sin. Give me the shame. Give me the guilt. Let me give you this righteousness, and then I'll teach you what it looks like to become like me. That's how the process goes. That's what Paul needed to remind them of. So I pray for you that you would be encouraged. If you're facing, if you're carrying shame and guilt and weight, and it's really easy for us to pick that up. Each of us do it more than we know. But I pray, we're going to pray here in a moment. And I pray that you would just cast that. Scripture Jesus says, cast your cares. Scripture tells us to cast our cares onto the Lord because he cares for us. And the pushback in your logical mind is it can't be that easy. Well, guess what, friend? It can be. It is. We unload this stuff and we receive the righteousness of Christ. Amen? Can we stand together?